What is theonomy? What is the role of God's law in these New Testament times? Has God's grace made God's law obsolete? Or do even the civil laws of the Old Testament still apply in some way or manner? We're going to be talking about that and much more on today's Theology on Air. I'm Evan McClanahan. I'm the pastor at First Lutheran here in Houston. With me, as most times, is Sarah Stone, outreach coordinator or director for Memorial Drive Presbyterian Church for Young Adults. She heads up, she's the grand poobah, as I like to say, of Theology on Tap, an outreach to young adults where we gather every other month and talk about theological issues, moral, political, social issues, with a craft beer perhaps in hand. Always drink responsibly, friends. So,
Thanks, Dad.
An event coming up in a couple of weeks here. It happens to be at First Lutheran, and we're going to be looking at ancient heresies and how they apply
today.
Ancient
heresies.
Yeah, and maybe how they're still around today, like Gnosticism and things of that nature. But today we're looking at, again, theonomy, essentially the application of God's law today, and we'll let our guest really define that and make distinctions. But let me introduce our guest, Dr. Gary DeMar. He has served as the president of American Vision for 35 years. He's a graduate of Western Michigan University and earned his MDiv at Reformed Theological Seminary. We call that RTS in the biz, 1979. He's the author of many, many essays and articles, more than 35 books, and has been featured by nearly every major news outlet. He's also hosts the Gary DeMar Show, or actually you host the Gary DeMar podcast now, which you can find very easily. I listen to it, and I would highly recommend that. So go to AmericanVision.org for that, the Gary DeMar podcast, and get plugged in there. But Gary, you gave me permission to call you Gary, so I'll do that. Thanks so much for joining us. And why don't we just start with the big picture? Maybe give us your sort of definition of theology, or theonomy rather, and we'll start to dig down from there.
Well, just on the technical side, theonomy simply means God's law, the theos and then the nomos, God's law. And it's been a shorthand, I guess, ever since. Actually, the word has been used elsewhere, but not applied the way Dr. Greg L. Bonson did in his master's thesis at Westminster Theological Seminary called Theonomy and Christian Ethics. And it was Greg at that time, he was a professor at Reformed Theological Seminary where I was a student. And he was there I was there 1974 through 1979, had a year and a half internship in during that period of time. But Greg was a very, very, very young guy. He was in his late 20s. And he had written this massive book on the defense of God's law and the application of that law to today. And he named it Theonomy and Christian Ethics. And it wasn't really that much of an issue at Westminster Theological Seminary because he wrote it as a master's thesis and no one said anything about it. He got his master's degree. Presbyterian Reform Publishing Company published it. I wrote three chapters in a book called Theonomy and Informed Response, which was one of the books that was a response to Westminster faculty and critiquing theonomy. And when I went to seminary, we kept hearing that the Bible applied to every area of life. And so I guess we were expecting it to be applied to every area of life. But when theonomy came on the scene, that was always nuanced. It was always this exception here, an exception there. This is the way you have to understand God's law here. This is the way you have to understand God's law there. There's a great deal of debate about in what way the God's law does, in fact, apply in the contemporary world. And so it was a big brouhaha at the seminary. Greg had to give a defense before the faculty. It was a real mess. And I think one of the reasons why theonomy is so controversial is in the particulars. I think you would find that most Christians would say God's law applies to every area of life. But when you start getting to the particulars of how that actually takes place, that's where the debate comes in.
Yeah, and there is a long and interesting story. You alluded to it, but Greg Bonson, who I have For example, this is a book you guys publish. You can get it from AmericanVision.org. This is it's a series of essays that Bahnsen wrote called By This Standard. And I think you guys put it out as essentially an MP3 podcast as well. So if people want a good introduction to the topic, I would recommend that. But Bahnsen was a very controversial figure. I had a son on my previous iteration of this podcast. But he was a controversial figure, sadly died too young. But he did kind of seem to bring this to the fore, right? This idea of, you know, he really argued very strongly for theonomy, but even for a lot of reform people, that was like a step too far, right? They were uncomfortable with it. Before we get to maybe those particulars, let's maybe try to find some areas of agreement on God's law. Let me just throw out one, for example, that is very commonly said, which is that, well, in the Old Testament, there are these three categories of law: ceremonial, moral, and civil. And I think most people would agree to that, although I would like to break that down a little bit, because you don't find in, say, Leviticus or Numbers, a chapter that says, here are the ceremonial laws, and then here are the moral laws. Mm-hmm. We have to kind of later go back and say, well, is this a civil law or a moral law? And actually, aren't all laws, even the ceremonial laws, moral to an extent? So,
yeah, I mean, all civil laws are moral laws. They're all based on somebody's conception of morality. And Jim Jordan came up and he said, look, there really isn't that division. Jim is really an expert on the Old Testament. He says, you don't find that tripart division delineated mm-hmm. anywhere in Scripture. I think what you do find, however, is a jurisdictional distinction in Scripture. You'll find very clearly that there is the jurisdictional authority and application in the civil sphere, and there's a jurisdictional application in the ecclesiastical sphere. You have Moses in the civil sphere, and you have Levi in the ecclesiastical sphere. So they had their different jurisdictional distinctives and areas in which that jurisdiction took place. And I think based upon that jurisdictional separation, but still the commonality that they used the Bible in the application of those things, that it's easier to break down what laws applies to the civil sphere and what laws apply mm-hmm. to the ecclesiastical sphere. And being around this for as long as I have, and I wrote a book back in the 80s called God and Government, breaking down these various spheres of family government, church government, and ecclesiastical government, and then civil government. And it's not that difficult to make those applications with those sorts of jurisdictional aspects of governmental authority and application. Yeah.
So would you say, kind of right off the bat, that actually that tripartite division of law is probably not the right way to go about it? Or would you say that we could safely say, well, this is clearly a ceremonial law that doesn't apply? For example, temple sacrifices or something like that. I mean, that's the easiest example, but...
Yeah, I think so. And you have the whole book of Hebrews outlining that. And what you don't find in the book of Hebrews is any curtailment of civil laws from the Old Testament. Now, again, how those are interpreted and how those applied is a different question. But the book of Hebrews really doesn't deal with that aspect of old covenant law. It deals mostly with what we call the ceremonial law. Greg Bahnsen called it the restorative law. And that's what you see. You see Paul dealing with the same thing, but at the same time, Paul starts applying the law personally, ecclesiastically, and civilly in his epistles, without any contrary to that. I mean, anything contrary to that, it's just like, oh, of course. So mm-hmm. you know, he quotes the Old Testament specifically on certain cases and doesn't seem to make a distinction here about, oh, now this is a civil application of this law and its moral application. He doesn't do that. He assumes the validity of the Old Testament law and applies it in various situations in his epistles.
Yeah. Okay. So we would agree. I say we. I mean, I'm kind of speaking for the broader Christian community. We would agree that there are ceremonial laws that can pretty safely be put in the ceremonial category. They have been fulfilled, as Hebrews indicates, by the shed blood of Christ. He is the temple. He is the priest. He is the sacrifice. So the sacrificial system has been, now actually there's this debate maybe about the word fulfilled or abrogated, I think. But for our purposes, we would simply say fulfilled. So let's say we agree on that, but it gets a lot muddier when you start talking about moral and civil. I think that most Christians would say, I'm comfortable with the idea that, say, the Ten Commandments reflecting the moral law of God continues to this day because God's character is eternal and therefore his moral commandments would be eternal and that sort of thing. But then they want to stop short of applying the moral law in a civil context, especially for non-Christian cultures. Like that would be the greatest offense for most Christians would be to say that God would have authority in a non-Christian setting. So again, kind of big picture, let me put it this way. Do you, and I think, again, Christians would agree with this statement, but once they started to actually apply it, they would be very squeamish. So let me just ask it this way. Do you believe that God has authority, that the God of the Bible, the Christian God, the only God, but the Christian God has authority in non-Christian settings? And how?
Well, he does. I mean, this is, in fact, we just did a podcast today about the, you know, the kingdom of God, and Jesus isn't king over just the church. He's king over the his whole creation and establishment. I mean, every person in the world is subject to King Jesus, whether they want to acknowledge that or not. You look in the Old Testament, and Israel was supposed to be an example to the nations to the extent that if Israel had done its job, the nations would have asked, man, what great success you have in all this. We want to have what you have. And that's what Israel was supposed to do. You find it in the book of Deuteronomy. It's very similar to what you find here in the United States. Why did my parents emigrate, my grandparents emigrate from Italy to the United States? Because they saw something here that they couldn't find in their own nation. And I think that's probably true of most people coming to the United States. They saw, and I think most of it came down to not only in terms of economic opportunity, but in terms of justice. They would be treated in a particular way here in the United States that they weren't being treated elsewhere. It's not always about economics. It's oftentimes just about, I wanted to be treated like everyone else is treated. So we didn't have any hierarchy of kings and princes and princesses and so forth. Everybody under the law was equal. There weren't two judicial measurements for people in the United States. And I think that comes from a biblical understanding of the law. The law applied to everyone equally. And I think that was, so how do you do that now? If you say that God's law only applies to the Christian, but it doesn't apply to the unbeliever. So the unbeliever comes along and says, oh, does that mean now I can steal, I can murder, I can rape, I can do all these other things because God's law doesn't apply to me. I don't think that's at all what anybody would want and anybody would actually argue for. Like, you get that. The difficulty comes to the issue of adultery and this homosexuality and, those types of kind of personal behind closed doors activities, right. Of how then does God's law apply to those? I think that's where some of the differences come in. And that's always the place where critics of God's law begin to sit. They begin to say, aha, you would then execute homosexuals. There's not a single verse in the Bible that says anything about executing homosexuals. And I remember speaking to a group years ago on this very question. And I just stood up and I said, look, I've never seen anybody engage in a homosexual activity. And I think that is really the point of the law. It's not that such a law would actually be exercised. I've never seen anybody engage in homosexual activity. Most people never do see it. I think the purpose of the law was to put it back, keep it in the closet, so to speak. We know that it was there. We know that this is a particular sin, not to bring it out into the open. Because it's interesting. You don't find there's not a single example in the Bible of anybody being executed for homosexuality.
Let me stop you. Are you emphasizing the fact of you seeing it because of the requirement of two witnesses for execution? Is that?
Yes. So a person doesn't have to be an admitted homosexual to engage in a homosexual activity. We've created a third category of people who identify as, and as now there are so many different categories. And so that law is, again, it's in scripture. There'd probably be some nuances to it and so forth and so on. When the first Supreme Court case came up, Bowers, I can't remember the whole case. The only reason that these two homosexuals were caught in the act is because the police knocked on, you know, broke in on the wrong door. So these are the things that are continually brought up. These very, very difficult laws are brought up and say, because these are difficult laws, then therefore we need to expunge all of God's law related to it, because these difficult laws are hard to enforce, hard to apply.
Can I jump in and ask, so if we have listeners that are hearing us keep saying the term the law, especially if we have like new Christians or people that are kind of dipping their toe in the world of theology and don't yet know, we're talking about much more than the Ten Commandments, right? And most people are kind of on board with the fact that the Ten Commandments make a lot of sense, but there's a lot of laws and rules in the Old Testament. And so we're talking about all of those lumped into one thing that we're calling the law, right?
That's the unfortunate side of things. I think we need to say, hey, look, the things, as Evan already mentioned, things related to the sacrificial system, in one sense, they have not passed away. They are, they have been consumed, if you will, by the person and work of Jesus Christ.
Right. And so even if we were to somehow separate those out, anything having to do with sacrifices, there's still all kinds of, I mean, when you hear people sort of bashing Christianity, and one of the big things is, well, Christianity says I can't wear mixed fabrics or eat shellfish, or when women are on their period, they have to leave, or all of these sort of rules that are in a different camp from sacrificial ceremonial rules, but they're about cleanliness, or they're about, you know, people after they give birth, the rules, there's just so many rules, and they're not all sort of as morally simple as do not murder. That one makes sense to everybody, right?
Exactly. Your people bring up, oh, you can't eat shellfish, or you
right. Can't. And I love shellfish, so please tell me that's okay.
Let me tell you a funny story. Okay. We were I think it was in Colorado. This was years ago, and we were at this big, big conference, and R.J. Rushdoony came to eat lunch with us, and I remember this big bowl of shrimp that was brought out, and we're just digging in to the, you know, to the shrimp. And Rush still believed that the food laws were applicable today.
Oh, wow.
And he just, in a very, very calm man, he was always very, very calm in what he said. And he asked this question, said, do you know what the Bible calls this? And we said, well, no, Rush, what was that? He said, filth. And, but it didn't stop us from eating the shrimp. So the people would say, hey, see, there's this prohibition against, you know, shrimp, you know, eating shellfish and other types of meats in the Old Testament, and say, you're absolutely right. The Bible, the Old Testament does talk about that. So what's your answer to that? I said, well, the New Testament actually says, if you look at Mark chapter 7, what goes into a person does not defile the person. And the food laws, then here we have Jesus making this distinction in terms of the food laws. And of course, you've got the book of Acts chapter 10, where, you know, Peter sees the sheep coming down out of heaven with unclean animals. And so the theology behind all of that is simply why did the Bible have those types of laws? What were those laws all about? Well, Acts 10 kind of gives you an idea of what those laws were all about, that the nations were described as being unclean. Well, under the new covenant, because Gentiles are brought in, they're no longer unclean. Don't call unclean what I call clean. So the food laws weren't there for health reasons, because it doesn't say anything about poisonous mushrooms, you know, avoid poisonous mushrooms.
Right.
They're there as kind of a teaching method about separation from what was unclean. Well, in the New Testament, the Gentiles, the nations, are no longer considered unclean. So those aren't difficult things to explain. It's difficult to explain them to unbelievers because they have no conception of how the Bible is put together. And it's also difficult to explain to Christians because in many cases, they don't know how the Bible is put together.
Right.
So you have to go ahead.
Well, so that makes sense as far as the things that you can eat and maybe even mixing fabrics, things like this. But when it gets to all of the rules about cleanliness, cleanliness for women, cleanliness for people after they've engaged in sexual activity, all that kinds of thing. How do you, there's no, that I know of, verse in the New Testament that sort of goes back and explains that in the same way that Paul goes back and explains the food stuff. So what do you do with those?
Yeah. I remember a student sermon when I was in seminary. Well, everybody had to, every senior had to do a senior sermon. And a fellow named Ned Rutland gave this, I didn't remember very many student sermons. And this was one of the best student sermons I had ever heard, dealing with the issue of these kind of these strange laws in the Old Testament. James Jordan calls them kind of weird, these weird laws. And he talked about circumcision. And he talked about circumcision as cutting away. Mm-hmm. And the seed passing through blood. So in the New Testament, you find that circumcision is done away with. Well, why is that? Because that circumcision was, you know, blood was the cleansing factor related to the seed line. Mm-hmm. And once the fulfillment of the seed line comes in, there's no longer any need for that. And so a lot of the things related to blood are related to, I think, the redemptive nature of Jesus Christ. Everything is cleansed with blood, we find in the book of Hebrews and so forth and so on. So by going through this particular process, I think you can begin to see why those laws are in the Old Testament and then find things in the New Testament that tell us why those things have passed away.
Okay.
So what we end up doing is whittling down the objections by taking a clear biblical theological approach. I'll give you this. This is an interesting example. There's a passage in the Old Testament about you are not permitted to boil a kid in his mother's milk. And you say, boy, that is a strange law. and it is a strange law. It doesn't say you can't boil a kid in milk. It says you can't.
Kid being a baby goat, just in case someone's like just tuning into the podcast and they're like, what's happening?
Yeah, okay. You can't do that. Why is that? And if you look at every commentary out there on this, I don't know how many different explanations are for this. How do you go to figure out what that means? Well, a good friend of mine, James Jordan, who I believe is one of the best exegetes of the Old Testament, he goes through the whole Old Testament and begins to show this idea of boiling children. And you think, well, what, the Bible talks about boiling children. Actually, it does. In the book of Jeremiah, and I think in Kings, it talks about this is exactly what happened during a period of judgment, that things were so bad. And you find it also in Josephus, where a woman kills and cooks her own child, and the Roman soldiers come in and see this happening, and they're just horrified by it all. And so Jim's point here is, boiling a kid in his mother's milk is the most devastating factor in what brings judgment upon anybody. It has nothing to do with, it's nothing to do with the kid and the milk and the mother. It has to do with what that applies to. And Jim goes so far as to say, when you get into the New Testament, it's exactly what Israel did that brought on the judgment that took place with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Jesus, in effect, was boiled. He was the child boiled in his mother's milk in Jerusalem. I think we miss so much about the Bible because we really don't approach it in the proper way. We see these laws as being weird and uncomfortable and so forth. But if you really had a biblical theological approach to scripture, they would all start to make much more sense.
I love that, man. That's fascinating. So would you say then that there are no Old Testament rules that are simply hygienic that we can just sort of throw out because we now live in a more hygienic time? I mean, there's a lot of stuff about pus in the Old Testament. Yeah, I mean, there are gaping wounds and what kind of stuff is oozing out of the wounds, and Lord have mercy. And, you know, we have different ways of approaching that now. Would any of that just sort of get thrown out because of just health?
Yeah, I don't think it has anything to do with hygiene. I think,
okay,
just, you know, he got leprosy, not leprosy like Hansen's disease leprosy, but you have this strange thing about leprosy and so forth. And I think it all has to do with the redemptive significance of Jesus Christ. I think that's what this is all about. And we just don't follow through with seeing all of those types of applications because we're kind of one-off people. Here's this law. It says this. What is all that all about? It doesn't apply today. I think we just don't know the Bible well enough. Because the cleansing, Jesus does in fact talk about it. I'm slipping my mind as to where, but the washings and so forth. Think of the times Jesus is anointed with oil, the baptism, the cleansing aspect of baptism. And baptism doesn't really cleanse us, but it doesn't clean us from our dirt. And that's not what the purpose of baptism is. So I think if we approach those things as hygienic laws, I think we miss the point. And I've seen these books over the years written about, you know, Bible and medicine and diets. You know, you got Daniel chapter 1, there's a diet, and there's Ezekiel bread diet.
Yeah,
and on and on with this thing. I think it just completely misses what the Bible is telling us in symbolic ways. Read the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation has about three to 350 to 400 allusions to the Old Testament. You cannot figure out what the book of Revelation means unless you go back to the Old Testament and figure those things out. So the question is, are there dragons with tails? And when stars fall to the earth, are we really to look about a third of the stars fall to the earth and in Revelation chapter 12? I mean, do we really look for a beast that comes up out of the sea and one that comes up out of the land? If you go back to the Old Testament and see how that language is used in the Old Testament, it's not that difficult to figure out what's happening in the book of Revelation.
Interesting.
Okay, people will say, oh, you can't eat pig because it has trichinosis, and God knew that, but the people didn't. So back to the whole hygienic thing. But the thing about pig, this is how I've heard it explained. I'm curious as if you agree with this. The thing about pigs and shellfish is that they live in mud. You know, they don't live in water. Like, we could eat fish, right? And they don't live on land. We can eat cattle. Is there that mixture of water? Do you buy that argument that I mean, in a sense, you could maybe even argue that in some ways God's law is not arbitrary from God's point of view, but it's sort of arbitrary in our point of view, because there's actually nothing more dirty about a pig than a cow. But is it that mixing of like dirt and water in the way that those animals live that makes it sort of unclean, in the sense that it's we need to be reminded of purity of sort of one or the other?
Okay, so, you know, pigs are dirty. Pigs were dirty in the Old Testament, trichinosis and the rest of it. And did God pick those particular animals to make a different point, not a hygienic point, but a purity point? And you're right about that. But isn't it interesting that we eat pigs all the time now?
And yes, we do.
We kind of fix the pig a bit. Who gets trichinosis, you know, anymore today? But I don't think that was the purpose of the laws in the Old Testament. I think your point is well made here, that we're supposed to be pure, not by eating, you know, not eating pork doesn't make you pure. I'll give you this another. My wife and I, you know, sometimes sit and watch these home improvement shows, and it was a Jewish couple. Back to the, you can't boil a kid in his mother's milk. And so how do many Jews today apply that law? Well, they won't mix milk and meat. So cheese and meat. So you couldn't have a cheeseburger. So in this particular show, this Jewish couple had a kitchen, and they had two kitchen preparation areas, one for the meat and one for the dairy. And so is that the application of that law? I don't think so. But that is, if you keep all of these laws, you see, if you keep all of these laws and you keep those laws perfectly or almost perfectly, then you're considered righteous. That is not what, personally, that's not what those laws were designed to do. I don't think they're hygienic laws because here, what are we finding? The Old Testament says don't eat the fat. And yet today we find fat's not the problem. Carbohydrates are the problem. So, what are you going to do with all that? If you start approaching the Bible like that, I think you miss the point of what the Bible's all about.
But interestingly enough, even if the point isn't hygienics, that was an added advantage of some of these Old Testament rules. I mean, if you think about, maybe this is urban legend, but I've heard it said that, part of what really stayed the bubonic plague in what, the 1300s or something, was the church actually applying some of the Old Testament like quarantine and health laws. And it was finally the thing that sort of like brought the bubonic plague to its end. So it may not have been the sort of sole purpose, and it's not the only symbolic element there, but it is an added advantage.
Oh yeah. I think what we find is those people knew that those things weren't, you know, something that they should participate in. And God took those and said, okay, now I want you officially to stay away from these things, but for this particular reason.
Yeah.
So I think you make a very good point, but it's, you know, but here's another side of all this. If we see those laws as health laws and cleanliness laws, I think we miss, We focus on those like that. We miss, God has given us a scientific mind to make a determination of what works today and what doesn't work today. So sometimes it can kind of stifle us to move forward in terms of progress because we've misapplied those laws in terms of our present ethical moral life. But anyway.
Since American cheese is in no way considered cheese, you could still eat a cheeseburger, right? Like a McDonald's cheese. I mean, that's not cheese, right?
No, I'm not eating a cheeseburger with American cheese.
I love Velveeta. I love it because it melts so well. It's probably a milk product, so you probably couldn't use it.
First of all, American cheese is more expensive than normal cheese now, so it must be real cheese.
And well, first of all, American cheese is just basically cream cheese and cheddar mixed, right?
I thought it was like vegetable oil and food coloring.
No, you're talking
about
the processed food slices.
Well, yeah.
Like, that's the next level down.
No, I'm talking about government cheese.
Yeah. Okay.
I don't know.
Okay, anyway. Move us along. Okay. Speaking of government.
I'll give you another example of this. When I was in seminary, I did an internship, and I met with a rabbi's wife a couple days a week to get me up to speed on Hebrew. And I remember G. Aiken Taylor, who was the pastor I was the assistant under, I was doing this internship, who was the editor of the Presbyterian Journal in Asheville, North Carolina. And he was also the pastor of Trinity Presbyterian Church in Asheville, North Carolina. And I interned under him. And he told me, he was friends with the rabbi, that what this Jewish rabbi did, because you couldn't pick up sticks on the Sabbath, and this is just funny. I have a fairly good sense of humor here, so I'm just going to go and tell you this. So since toilet paper was made out of wood, they would take bunches of toilet paper, froth the roll, and so for the Sabbath on Saturday, if they hadn't used toilet paper, they really weren't picking up sticks because the sticks had already been picked up the day before. I mean, they also would leave a burner on the stove because you couldn't
ignite a fire.
And so you see how these laws are misapplied. But if you go back and look at all of these different things, and I would suggest works by Jim Jordan on these things, you really begin to see the biblical theological perspective of this, because there's a place in the book of Acts where a fire is being made. Remember the shipwreck, they land, and there's a fire that is built, and Paul, this is, it's been figured out that this was took place on the Sabbath. Well, Paul, remember he has some wood and he puts it in there, and a viper comes out and bites him on the hand, but nothing happens to it. Now, is that significant in terms of understanding not picking up sticks on the Sabbath? Not picking up sticks on the Sabbath didn't have anything to do with working on the Sabbath. It had something to do with the altar fire and competing with the altar fire. So again, this whole discussion, I think, comes down to we're just not getting it right as to what so much of the Old Testament is all about. This kind of goes kind of far afield from what theonomy is, but it explains those typical laws that people have trouble with. They don't have any explanation for them, and I think there is a biblical theological explanation for them.
Yeah, and it's why a concept like theonomy is sort of ridiculed, because basically ignorant people, and I mean that in a technical sense, you know, who haven't put in the time, and I haven't read Jim Jordan's books. And by the way, not the congressman from Ohio, but a great theonomist scholar, Jim Jordan. But let me put a bow on this little section. I want to move on to some other questions. But there were two books that came out in the last, I don't know, 7, 8, 10 years, maybe even. One was written by a kind of nominal Jew by the name of A.J. Jacobs, and it was called My Year of Living Biblically. And it was sort of this comedic approach to where he would go to a park and he sussed out that these people were engaged in adultery. So he threw a pebble at them, right? You know, just anyway, people think this is funny. It was really stupid. But then worse was Rachel Held Evans, My Year of Biblical Womanhood or something, where she slept in a tent outside during her menstrual cycle. Now, she has passed on. She was sort of ended up being a sort of controversial figure because she adhered to more progressive theology or whatever. But those books are extremely unhelpful because they mock God's law. And this is the thing that, to get on my high horse, so bothers me about the progressive left, and even in more conservative Christian circles, the way that God's law is routinely mocked. And so this might be a whole other topic, but if you could give a pithy answer to it, that'd be great. But I kind of alluded to it earlier where Bonson, and I can't find the text, I can't remember the text, but it's a debated text where basically, let me just put it like a question. Like, do you think that even the ceremonial laws of God still apply, but they are simultaneously fulfilled by Christ, or do you think they are totally done away with? And I think that's really important, because then the other laws, right, if even that's true of the ceremonial laws, then the other laws, we have more sort of grounding, I think, to talk about the way that they're still in effect, still have validity. The problem in the Christian church is that, and this is the next major topic, is due to grace, the law basically doesn't even apply, right? And so my question would be, like, do you actually think they still are in effect, but they are simultaneously fulfilled? Or do you think that...
I think they're fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. I think that's why, if you look at Luke chapter 24, twice Jesus points to the Old Testament and he says, everything you're reading in the Old Testament applies to me. That's what this is all about. And so I think you can make the point that those things, you know, apply to the person and work of Jesus Christ. But what we also find in the New Testament, though, is this, that being in Christ does not then free you from God's moral law.
That's right.
R.J. Rushdoony, in the beginning of his Institutes of Biblical Law, says that, you know, God thought so much of the law that you know, he sent his son to pay the penalty for it, and all of a sudden he pays the penalty for it, and it's like, okay, now it's, you know, morality's out the window. You don't
have to worry. We're off the hook. Yeah.
We're under grace. It makes absolutely no sense. And we find the Apostle Paul and others applying the law. 1 Corinthians, you know, 5, you know, you got the number of times the Old Testament is quoted. You find one, you shall not muzzle an ox while he's treading out the corn. And I think that is a good explanation of how you look at the law. The Apostle Paul takes a law that applied to animals, and he says, hey, if this applies to animals in the lesser case, then it applies to human beings creating the image of God in the greater case. Mm-hmm. And so there's a process of learning, I think, of how to look at those laws and apply those laws. And it's not always easy, but I think as we get better familiar with God's, with all of God's word, I think it does over time becomes easier.
Yeah. And even within the theonomist camp, or say very conservative reformed camps or something like that, there are differences of how to apply the law and why. But let me read from Galatians a little bit, because I think this will get into kind of how we define the law. But someone had mentioned, one of our leadership team members here with Theology on Tap wanted me to ask about Galatians, because, you know, the law seems to be really placed underfoot of grace or the gospel. So this is from Galatians 3. But now that faith has come, we are no longer subject to a disciplinarian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. And then chapter 5, verse 2, the law actually is said to be detrimental. If you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no benefit to you. You who want to be justified by the law have cut yourselves off from Christ, pun intended, I think. You have fallen away from grace. So if you see, say, in, I'd argue Romans as well, but Galatians, these powerful texts about justification, where the law seems to be sort of kicked to the curb in favor of grace. I think that is how many sort of would read those texts. What would you say about that?
Well, it's interesting that the example that Paul uses is circumcision. He doesn't say anything. Well, if you remain faithful to your wife, then you're bound by the law. And Christ is of no value to you. He uses a ceremonial. I hate to use the word ceremonial law because it's not.
Well, right, back to that whole thing.
Yeah, okay. That's what he does. He's applying. I think when he's. Unfortunately, you know, the law, oftentimes you read certain things in the Bible, like the word world. How many times is world used? And it doesn't always mean the same thing every time. I think Paul is using the law in this particular case with these ceremonial laws, which separated Jew and Gentile. I think you see in Ephesians chapter 2 very clearly this dividing wall between Jew and Gentile has been broken down. Well, the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile being broken down has nothing to do with loving your neighbor, not killing your neighbor. It makes no sense. So I think again that what Paul is dealing with there is those aspects of the law which distinguished Israel from the nations, and those laws in effect are, well, they're not in effect anymore because that dividing wall has been broken down. That distinction between the nations and Israel, there's one new man in Christ. There's one tree. Olive tree, and the nations are grafted in. So I think it's those distinction laws is what Paul is talking about.
So the same Paul, right, who speaks in this way about the law of circumcision would also believe, and that you just gave an example in terms of the animal threshing the grain, would take other aspects of the law, civil, we'll just say civil for now, and apply it. So obviously in the Old Testament, we don't have a comprehensive list of every possible situation in which a person will find himself with directions as to what to do. In fact, I'm not sure how many examples there are. You gave the one Paul uses, but that dealing with animals, he's a genius to sort of find that and apply it. You know, you think about the axe where the head falls off and the guy accidentally dies, you know, so you have like the city of refuge you can go to. That's an example of basically something like negligent homicide versus first degree murder, as we would call it in our system. But that's, you know, there are some examples, but, you know, what do we do about the fact that we find ourselves in unique situations? I would argue every single court case in history has always been unique. No two are ever really alike. All the circumstances will always be different. So how do we go about applying God's law? What are the principles that we should, you know, aspire to do it, you know, morally and ethically according to us being Christians?
I think all of this comes down to what we read in I'll just reiterate, I think we just don't, we haven't been in the Bible enough to make these kinds of applications, because there are all kinds of laws on the books right now in the American judicial system that we constantly have to see how they apply in various situations. We're always doing this. There's a there's an example in the in Georgia law about iron pins. When you, anytime you buy a piece of property, you have to get it surveyed, and there's iron pins that they put in the ground. And it's interesting, in this particular law, the Old Testament law about not moving your neighbor's boundary marker is used. Well, there are all kinds of circumstances. I had a piece of property. I sold it to my neighbor, and there was one slice of property there that there was a dispute over as to who got it. So I simply said, in selling the new property, I said, look, just give it to my neighbor. It was such a small thing. I didn't want to fight over. I said, give it to my neighbor. But if it went to court, the principles of surveys and all that would be applicable, but the unique circumstances to the case would have to be adjudicated based upon the circumstances. And I, again, I'm back to the fact that we just don't know the Bible well enough. And I'll go to Hebrews chapter 5, where the writer of Hebrews starts talking about Melchizedek. Mm-hmm. And he says here, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And all of a sudden, the writer stops and he says, concerning him, we have much to say and is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. And I think that's where we are. We don't know enough about the Bible. Go to it. If there are any Christian bookstores anymore, go to the typical Christian bookstores 15, 20 years ago and look at the books that they're selling there. And you get almost none of this type of thinking. Mm-hmm. It's all, what can Jesus do for me? It's kind of more psychology type stuff.
Or devotional, sure.
Yeah, and the very best books, though, are taking some real clear biblical texts and making application to them. Some of the weird books, I think, are going back and saying, hey, here's how we can develop a diet based upon the Old Testament. That is not what the Old Testament is all about. So, again, I just think we're out of touch with the Bible.
Let me use a, this is one of the, this is another one of those Old Testament examples, which serves as a kind of basis for future case law. The very famous example of the roof without the parapet.
The railing,
Yeah. So maybe explain, let's take that particular law, right? And if we made the argument that, hey, actually Old Testament civil law, let's just put it in the civil realm and say, yeah, no, that actually, that still has application today. Give an example of how a law about a flat roof on the top of your house should have protective measures in place, some kind of railing so people don't go up there and fall off and die. How would something like that apply today?
Well, there's a good example of this in Matthew's gospel, Matthew 24, about those who are on their rooftops, you leave the city. Don't leave your cloak behind. You know, this is dealing with the great tribulation related to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Who's going to be up on the rooftop? And this is kind of a strange thing for Jesus to say about someone being on their roof. I don't remember the last time I was on my roof, and there's the example in Scripture of. Remember the crowd around the house where mm-hmm. Jesus is healing people, and they got this guy on a stretcher, and what do? They go up on the rooftop, and they take some of it away and lower him in. Why was that? Because people actually use their roofs for entertainment. You know, maybe it's so hot outside, you go outside at night, and you cool yourself off. And so to apply that today, we wouldn't say, "Oh, the Bible says you have to put a railing around your roof, so you got to have a railing around your roof." No, I don't. What I need to do is, if I have a swimming pool in my backyard, is to put a fence around it. Mm. Or if I have, they're building codes today. In order for to be without a railing, it can be so many inches off the ground. Anything above that, you have to put a railing up. Open pits. All those types of things are application of a law that we probably would not use literally. Although, if you go to some buildings today where they have gardens and things on top of the roofs for mm-hmm. ecological purposes, you will find a railing around that roof. So again, we've got to break out of this idea to say, well, this is in the Bible. This is the only application to it. One might be able to make the case that seatbelt laws fit the railing around the roof mm-hmm. idea. I could probably try to make a case for that, but that might actually apply, because somebody, and I know an example of a woman who didn't have her seatbelt on, and as a result of it, went flying through the window, and because she had no control of her car after that, she ended up hitting another car, ended up paralyzing a young boy who was very, very young in that car. And so one can make a case that seatbelt laws actually make that application of having the railing around the rooftop. Now, other people might disagree with me with that, but that's, and Greg mm-hmm. Bahnsen always made this case. He said, look, I'm not saying that I know how every law is to be applied. All I'm saying is we need to take a good look at all of this to see how these laws might be applied. And so there wasn't any dogmatism in Greg Bahnsen about this is the way this law must be applied. He gave examples for it. At the same time, he says, you know, there's a lot that we just don't know about these on how to make application to it. But throughout the centuries, Christians have made application of these biblical laws, to life, like the iron pins, things, mm-hmm. railings, and other types of things. I think there's more to the law than just that particular application, is what Paul does this several times in Scripture.
Yeah. We're just about out of time. So
we didn't even get to the death penalty.
Oh, yes. Well, actually, maybe, well.
No, fine. It's fine. Maybe we could do part two some other time.
Somewhere in the past, we did a debate on the death penalty. I don't know. I'd actually like your thoughts on that. But I want to give two very contemporary examples of issues going on right now and just ask your thoughts on if and how Old Testament applause might be to that. But before I do that, big picture, one of the reasons I think this is such an interesting and important conversation is that Christians have a very poor sense of, because it is, like you said, in the Christian bookstore, it's all about sort of devotion, feeling better, getting rich, that sort of thing. We don't really talk about sort of authority, source of authority, the way that God has authority in our lives, the standards by which we live. And so therefore, when we get into conversations with unbelievers who say things like, well, morality is a matter of personal opinion and what's true mm-hmm. for me isn't true for you and all that kind of nonsense, we kind of are stuck because actually our Christianity has kind of often been reduced to that too. So my question would be, as you can see, I have sermons somehow put in the form of a question. It's a bad preaching habit. But my question would be something like, does the Christian interact with the unbeliever on some kind of neutral territory, some kind of neutral ground, right, where they have a valid source of authority, and we think we have a valid source of authority, and really what we need to be doing is trying to convince them that our authority is like more valid? Basically, or to put it another way, are unbelievers truly neutral, in their unbelief, or do they? Or are they just appealing to another source of authority? I think you know what I mean.
Yeah, okay. This is basic to the whole presuppositional argument.
What? I hadn't picked that up.
Yes.
Okay.
I have Greg Bahnsen's Presuppositional Apologetics book right here as well.
And Van Til's. It's here the unbeliever and the believer agree that murder is wrong. In fact, I've been listening to a message that Greg gave at one of our conferences. That's in one of the books, the apologetics books that we did. And Greg says, look, we agree. The unbeliever agrees that murder is wrong, and the Christian agrees that murder is wrong. The difference between the two of us is we can account for why it's wrong. You can't. And we published a book by Greg called Pushing the Antithesis, Forcing the Antithesis, Forcing the Unbeliever to Live Consistently with His Unbelieving Worldview. And so that is the debate of the day. On what basis can you say why something is right or wrong? And we force the unbeliever to live consistently with his unbelieving presuppositions without him borrowing intellectual, logical, and moral capital from the Christian worldview. They don't like that because they've never thought in those terms. And unfortunately, a lot of Christians don't like think it either because they think there's neutrality. We can agree on these things. The reason we can agree on them is because the unbeliever is borrowing moral and intellectual capital from the Christian worldview.
Yeah, so we can account for it. And at the end of the day, this is, even if you take something like murder, on what grounds would even the Christians say, right? Well, it has to be more than I think it's wrong.
Sure.
Yeah,
well,
the Nuremberg trials. The Nuremberg trials had a real problem determining what these guys did wrong. Mm-hmm. Because what ethic did the judges have at the Nuremberg trials? What were they doing? What were they maintaining? They finally just capitulated and said, we believe in a higher law, higher moral ethic. They couldn't account for it. They just said, this is it, because they knew they couldn't live consistently with what the Nazis were saying. The Nazis were saying, look, you have your law. We had our laws. Ours are different from yours. You live in terms of yours. We lived in terms of ours.
And so at the end of the day, I would argue that if Christians don't get real comfortable real fast defending there are moral points of views on the basis of God's law, okay, yes, even in the Old Testament, right, then you're going to find yourself essentially shrugging your shoulders with an unbeliever with exactly that situation, right? I mean...
It's very frustrating to listen to Christians argue their case. I see it every day.
But there's
a change taking place about all this. This is really the apologetic side of things in defense of the faith is really changing the way Christians are thinking about this. Greg Bahnsen's books we published is Pushing the Antithesis, The Impossibility of the Contrary, Against All Opposition. Those three books alone are designed for young people and for Christians in general to begin to start thinking presuppositionally and not allowing the unbeliever to borrow moral and intellectual capital from the unbelieving, from the believing Christian worldview.
Yeah. Let's look at two examples. I agree so much with what you just said, and I wish I could talk about it more, but in the interest of time, there's a young kid on trial. You may have heard about it, Kyle Rittenhouse.
Yeah.
Just as an example, would the Old Testament have anything to say about that case?
Well, self-defense is certainly legitimate. I think the foolishness of Kyle Rittenhouse was just being where he was at that particular period of time. I think the Bible would say, show some discretion, flee from evil, don't confront it if you don't have to. The other side of this is, I think the problem was that the government, this is one of the things that the government is supposed to do, that the civil government is supposed to do. Protect life and property, and they didn't. They were absent on the job. And so what ends up happening is, of course, people say, hey, I have to protect my property, and if they're not going to do it, I'm going to have to do it. There's an interesting law, I think it's in Exodus 22, about if someone breaks into your house at night and you kill that person, you didn't do anything wrong. Mm-hmm. Because you don't know the circumstances behind somebody breaking into your house at night. Probably someone breaking into your house at night doesn't really have any good intentions at all. You can't discern the situation. But I think self-defense is legitimate. At the same time, wisdom is the better approach. And the other thing is that the civil government fell down on their duty as to what they were supposed to do and then jeopardized the lives and property of people in that city. And what do you have outside? And you have this fellow in New York, the Black Lives Matter leader, saying if if this new mayor institutes this a more aggressive way to deal with criminals, well, they're going to burn the city down. I mean, I don't know what you do with those types of things. But again, there are different aspects to all of this. And you just have to look at the whole situation in order to determine how to adjudicate this particular issue.
Last one then, vaccines, vaccine religious exemptions. I just wrote a long article about the frightening way the government is basically defining religious life, right? Even in, you know, you go back to Obamacare and insurance mandates, and now you look at the way that they're not honoring religious exemptions except in the most narrow, pious terms. What do you think that there is biblical ground, maybe even in the Old Testament, but biblical ground for the Christian to say, I have a legitimate religious reason why I don't want to take this particular vaccine?
I think so. And I wouldn't make this all about a religious exemption. I think there are lots of different reasons why someone might not want to take that vaccine. This is, first of all, this isn't a vaccine like a polio or smallpox vaccine. It's something different. It's relatively new. It was rushed. The media isn't honest with some of the problems that people have faced. I don't know if you follow this trend on Google about died suddenly. This is the new thing. Died suddenly. Someone gets the vaccine, 2 weeks later, they're dead. They died suddenly. Well, what did they die from suddenly? And there's just a lot of questions that people have. I mean, this year I've had two cancer surgeries. I had my left kidney taken out, I had prostate taken out. Do I want to maybe jeopardize my health by getting a vaccine that might affect the only kidney I've got left? So there are just lots of things to discuss. And what the government's doing here with the help of the media, they're not allowing for an open discussion of what's going on. And then people who are protesting this, who have been vaxxed, you know, they've been vaccinated, and say, okay, wait a minute, what's the problem here? You've been vaccinated, you're wearing a mask, I haven't been vaccinated, and I'm not wearing a mask. How does this affect you if you claim that the vaccine is they're good?
It's just logic.
If they're not good, then why should I be doing this? So my point is here, we don't have enough information. That the passage out of Proverbs 18, the first person to present his case seems just until someone comes along and questions it. We're not being permitted to question it in an open forum. And I think that's why a lot of people are just hesitant about the vaccine, and the government's being heavy-handed about it.
The interesting thing, I agree with all those points you made. Maybe I shouldn't give anything away, but someone I know applied for a religious exemption, and he listed Supreme Court cases, he listed ethical concerns, he listed the efficacy of the vaccine, the fact that it wanes, that it has side effects more than other, breakthrough cases, and his own religious convictions about it. They gave it back to him and said, you mentioned the word constitution, it's political, no thank you. And so then basically he had to write something that was a very vague thing about, I mean, it was so, his religious convictions were so divorced from all the other things that it's almost like the government says, well, if you prayed about it and don't feel comfortable, we'll honor that. But if you have grounded, which I would argue are religiously or, ecclesiastically grounded problems with government overreach, we don't want to hear about it. Mm-hmm. And that is my concern, is that what this is exposing is that our American government doesn't view religious life as robust, quite the contrary. It's your interior life of prayer and nothing more. And when they reject mandates. So it's like, that's why people are asking me, they're like, what do I say when I write this thing for religious exemption? And I've tried to think about scriptural texts, and I'm coming up sort of empty, because at the end of the day, this is really about the protection of one's conscience, it seems. And you would have to sort of apply them. Maybe that Proverbs text is the one I'll recommend, that it's, we simply don't know. So for the protection of one's conscience,
you could say, I don't have enough valid information to make the right decision concerning this. And a lot of this information is being suppressed. Well, I'm going to tell you, you're not going to win. You're probably not going to win the battle. There's something more going on here that a lot of Americans just don't get and understand. This forced compliance on this is way, way, way over government overreach. And there's, I don't want to get into all this politics of all this stuff here, but there is a concerted attempt to really change the way our world is to be operate. We see all these things taking place, all these bad things taking place, and you wonder, are these things, are these people stupid? And they're not stupid. They know exactly what they're trying to do. I mean, here we have rising gas prices, and then you have the president shutting off oil pipelines and prohibiting oil exploration on government lands. He said, wait a minute, if there's an oil shortage and so forth and so on, why not do this? Because this is more than just about saving the environment and so forth. There's just a big, much bigger agenda going on here that is beginning to unravel. It's beginning to unravel because we don't have time to go through all this stuff. But I just say
it's interesting because the modern day stuff that we're talking about, you're saying very similar things that you said about some of the sort of funky laws in the Old Testament, which is you have to know the bigger picture and the spirit of what's happening and the symbolism of what's happening in the whole story rather than just this one piece of it that you now think of as this one rule that's not connected to anything. So I think it's pretty thorough and
And I'm not a conspiracy theorist. I mean, I try to stay away from conspiracies. I'm very skeptical about all these types of things. And I do this on a regular basis and follow all these things. And I'm always saying, let me go check this, go check that. And, you know, we have to be very careful about these sort of things. But when you start seeing all these things taking place at the same time, and then people in the media making outlandish defenses, I mean, people in the media on the left saying, inflation, come on. It's just people have money. This is all about rich people. Oh, really? All of a sudden, the poor and the Democrat side of things don't matter anymore. There are people who are living paycheck to paycheck, and a rise of $1 to $2 a gallon of gasoline when you have to drive to work 30 or 40 minutes every day, that's a big chunk out of a lot of people's paycheck. But the left is in protective mode to irrational, in such an irrational way that you know that they are attempting to prop up something that's failing all around them, and they don't know what they can't do anything about it. The cat's out of the bag. What happened in Virginia? What happened in New Jersey? What happened with a number of just in North Carolina? I think just a couple of days ago. Something is happening, and the media do not have any control over it, and that's worrisome to them, and it could be worrisome to us as we see our government even getting more draconian in the way they force compliance on us.
Well, Dr. DeMar, Gary, thank you so much. I encourage people to check out the Gary DeMar podcast if you want to learn more. AmericanVision.org is where you can find lots of great books for sale. You can buy lots of Greg Bahnsen books. Again, By This Standard is a kind of introductory book on theonomy. It's a series of essays that I think he wrote for a newsletter or something, but they compiled it in a book.
Years ago, and then they compiled it and put it into a book. Yes.
So that's good stuff. But Sarah Stone, you can find her at Memorial Drive Presbyterian Church. She's always outreaching there.
Outreaching.
And reaching out.
But not overreaching.
Never overreaching. Never overreaching. And I'm Evan McClanahan. I'm at First Lutheran here in Houston. And HoustonTOT.com. Go there to learn more about us, future events, and all that kind of stuff. And until time, we encourage you to question freely, think deeply, and disagree as needed.